This morning we'll be taking our thought from verses 20 and 21, but I'll read for us verses 17 through 23. Let us give our attention unto the Word of God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your revelation this morning in the Scriptures. We thank you, O Father, that you have promised by your Son to build up your church by your truth. And your word is truth. And therefore, Father, we come to the Scriptures this morning as your people, desiring that we may be built up, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may be further conformed to the image of Christ, that we may be guarded against the evil one and evil ways. We ask your blessing, therefore, upon your word. May it be to the good of your people and to the glory of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, Jude is a very short letter. I think that most of us have read it probably more than once. And so, as most of you already know, Jude writes to the church, warning us to beware of false teachers who threaten the church's orthodoxy, that is, pure teaching, right teaching, and threaten the church's purity, pure living or righteous living. And therefore, Jude writes to exhort, he says in verse 3, exhorting us to hold fast the truth that was preached to us. Hold it fast by believing in it, affirming that, continuing in our affirmation of the truth of God, but also holding it fast by righteous living, that is, walking in the truth and being conformed to its ways by God's grace. But Jude again says much about false teachers. And so Jude here in his letter, in earlier verses, he joins his warning about false teachers with a declaration of their certain doom, that God will come and he will judge false teachers, especially those who have led his church astray. He will judge them. And so he declares this certain doom, but he also describes in pretty extensive description, he describes their ungodly character. And you can see that in the previous verses. But then beginning in verse 17, he exhorts the church, those to whom he's writing, he exhorts us as believers to persevere, again, in holding to the truth of the gospel and in walking in holiness, in that holiness which necessarily accompanies the truth being believed. And it's in this section of exhortation that we find our passage this morning. Jude there, if you look at verses 20 and 21, he exhorts us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Because only by persevering in the faith, he says, will we be kept in the love of God and made ready to welcome our Savior when he comes. Do you want to be kept in the love of God? That is, enjoying the love of God, being a recipient of the love of God, walking in the love of God, then persevere in the faith. Do you want to be ready when Christ returns for his church, which will be in the twinkling of an eye? Then walk in the faith, persevere in the faith, for when he comes, he will come quickly. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. But I want you to notice the hinge upon which this perseverance, this building up, hangs. Jude says it hangs upon our praying in the Holy Spirit. We're not to get caught up in that phraseology. It simply means something of what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26, that we're praying under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is what true prayer must be. True prayer must be unto the Father in the name of Christ by the Holy Spirit. If we don't pray in that way, as we confessed earlier when we answered the question, what is prayer, then we're not praying. We're not praying at all. Once we've laid a solid foundation in a sound faith in Jesus Christ, Jude says we're to continually build upon it, and we're to persevere in our Christian walk unto the end, which is why Jesus says the one who endures unto the end shall be saved. Why? Because only those who endure to the end shall be saved, but also because the godly, that is, Christians, by God's keeping and persevering grace, do persevere. And so Jude tells us that this building up of our faith, or building up in our faith, is accomplished by prayer. And so this introduces us then to another facet, a final facet, if you will, of the Christian's prayer life that I'd like you to consider this morning. And that is the positive influence which prayer has on us. Or as the title of the sermon before you is, the reflex benefits of prayer. How does prayer benefit me? In particular, how does prayer grow me? Because I believe there are definite influences which prayer has on our character. There's definite ways in which a life of prayer shapes us, just by virtue of the fact, as we've seen again and again, that prayer brings us continually into the presence of God, who ever works to shape us according to his promise and to conform us to the image of Christ. You want to be sanctified. You want to be more holy. You want to be more Christ-like. But nobody wants that for you more than God, who called you unto it. Nobody wants that for you more than God, who sent his Son to deal with your sins, that he might sanctify you in his presence. So God is fully committed. In fact, God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. Oftentimes, we would love a break from struggling with sin. Oftentimes, we would love to coast. We would love a downhill slope at least. And yet, why is it always hill difficulty? Why is it always a struggle? Why is it always a battle? Why is it always a fight? Why is the Christian only given the armor of God to wear? The reason, very simply, is this. Because God is fully committed to your conformity to Christ. And so he will trouble your life. He will trouble your ways. He will send upon you affliction and trial upon affliction and trial. For what reason? Because the Father disciplines every son he loves. And further, because through those trials, we're conformed. We're shaped, aren't we? It is amazing. If you think about, as we all know, whether we've done it with our own hands or not, it doesn't matter. It is amazing what a carpenter can do with an ugly piece of wood. It's tremendous. Look at a piece of furniture. If you could go in reverse at some beautiful piece of furniture and look at the wood from which it came, look at the tree from which it was carved, you'd be amazed. And you wonder to yourself and scratch your head, how in the world did this happen? Then you go to the carpenter's shed and you see his tools. Not blunt, sharp. Very sharp tools. Tools that if, as it were, would be very painful to the wood. Is it no different for God's people? Remember when the stones were being gathered for the building of Solomon's temple? They were hammered out of the quarry and shaped in the quarry. Why? So that no hammer would be heard in the temple. Where are we now, beloved? But in the quarry. This is what life is. Life is life in the quarry. And here the hammer is heard. Here the chisel is heard. Here the furnace burns hot. Why? So that there'll be no hammer, nor the sound of a hammer in heaven. This is what God is doing. He's committed, therefore, to our sanctification. And that is why the Lord continues to bring us into his presence by prayer. For it is through that means that he keeps us near himself, that he may shape us and put us on his lathe and form and fashion us after Christ. Because the fact of the matter is this, it's impossible to spend time in God's presence and not be radically impacted by it. So this morning, I'd like to tell you what these shaping influences are. You can see this, I trust, in the outline before you. First of all, prayer deepens our religious nature. You'll remember that according to Genesis 1:27, Man alone is created in the image of God. We are endowed with faculties which equip us to be worshipers. Faculties by which we enjoy communion with God. They equip us to enjoy communion with God and fellowship with God. And we're equipped with everything necessary to live, not only above the birds of the sky, not only above the beast of the field and the fish of the sea, but in fact, as Genesis said, in dominion over them as a religious, worshiping creature. Believing the revelation of our God as truth, obeying the rules of our God as right, and loving our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nothing else in all creation can do this. Because nothing else in all creation is equipped for this kind of relationship. And when we engage in prayer, when we engage in that communion with God and that fellowship with God, which prayer so ably affords us, our religious nature is deepened and cultivated. Who we are meant to be is hammered out further and further. It's sort of like the effect moving water has on the soil. After repeatedly traversing the same ground over and over and over again, the water eventually makes deep and broad channels for itself. It carves out a place for itself. It refuses to just wash over the top of soil, but in fact begins to cut and carve and deepen a place for itself, shaping the ground over which it travels to make a place it can call its own. And prayer works the same way on our human faculties. The more we pray, the better we understand prayer. The more we pray, the more mindful we are throughout our day of God's presence with us and our dependence upon God. The more we pray, the more we love prayer. And the more we long for our prayer closet, desiring that communion with God. And the more we pray, the more we tend to walk in the ways of Him in whose company we delight. In other words, we don't want to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit and send Him away where He would withdraw His comforts. We want the Spirit of God to fill us and be near us and comfort us. And we know that and enjoy that more by a regular prayer life. But regular prayer not only shapes our human faculties, but it also brings us into communion with God. And because it does that, it also works to draw out religious responses. We stand in prayer before the sense of God's majesty. What does it draw out but awe and wonder? In prayer, we stand before the sense of God's holiness, His holy otherness, but also His holiness. And what does that draw out? Fear for a holy God. In prayer, we recognize His faithfulness. What does that draw out? Hope. Because of what He's done before, He'll do again. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before His justice, we respond with trust. Before His compassion and grace, we return gratitude and love. In other words, every time we come sincerely to prayer and we stand aware of the presence of the God whom we worship and this infinite God, our soul is being tuned and harmonized to our God, so that our soul echoes its response with the same music, if you will. A response suitable to who He is. We see this beautifully throughout the Psalms, of course. In Psalm 28, verse 7, we read, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." One might stop there. That's a confession, a testimony, a belief, an affirmation. But the psalmist goes on. Because the Lord is my strength and my shield, in light of the fact that the Lord is my strength and my shield, he says, "In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped." A sight of God draws out after God a right heart, a right emotion, a right response. In Psalm 86, verses 5 to 7, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." The response? "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." A sight of God in prayer draws the heart toward God. Again, in Psalm 59, verse 17, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you." There's the response first this time. Why? "For you, O God, are my fortress, the the God who shows me steadfast love. Because of who you are, because of what you've done, my heart is drawn towards you. And not just drawn, magnetically attracted, if you will, but drawn in particular responses. Responses suitable to the sight of God we have as we adore Him in prayer. And the more our soul harmonizes in prayer with who God is, the more these religious responses crystallize into what? Habits. And the more our religious nature deepens its channel so that our affections for God flow more easily, more swiftly, and readily. Which is to say, time spent in the presence of God cannot but make you more devout and more religious. That's the first benefit of prayer. The first way in which prayer shapes your character and builds you up in your faith, because it makes you more like God, which is the very thing for which our hearts long and the very thing which God has promised. But we won't know that. We won't enjoy that unless we pray. Secondly, prayer takes issue with self. And in response, it seeks conformity to the will of God. I don't believe any of us here needs convincing that all sin can be traced back to selfishness. The selfishness of the heart, wanting what God forbids, coveting what God has taken away, or refused to give. This is the real root from which sin springs. The real root from which it springs and grows. So that no matter how much hedge trimming and branch cutting we do, we will never take issue with this selfishness unless we get at the root. And this is just where humble prayer to the living God comes in. In prayer to God, self is disowned, self is cried against every time we say, as we already have this morning, "Thy will done. Thy kingdom come. Thy name be hallowed." In our confessions of sin, which we have already done again in our service, what are we confessing? The guilt of self. Not its promotion, not its forwardness, its backwardness, its shame, its guilt. In our petitions, which we have again already done this morning, what do we acknowledge in our petitions? But the emptiness and the want of self. The self cannot meet my needs. The self cannot supply me with the things I stand in need of. That I have to go outside of self for everything I need. In our supplications, again, which we've done, we acknowledge self to be deserving of death because of its sin before a holy God. And in our thanksgiving, again, we've done this as well. We acknowledge self to be indebted to God for everything it has. So at every part of our prayer, in every phase, in every part of prayer unto God, we bring self to the foot of God's throne. And we consciously and we purposely subject it to the will and the authority of God as we prayerfully pursue the opposite, the cultivation of Christ-like living. What is prayer? It's bringing self to the altar. It's bringing self and laying it down. It's doing what Paul says, put your whole self on the altar as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, there's nothing worth keeping in your own hands. There's nothing good in me, Paul says. There's nothing to say, you know, this is a pretty good part of me. I think I'll keep it for myself and give God the rest. Paul says, it's all bad. Give it all up. It'll be a thorn in your side, whatever you try to keep. So that in prayer to the all-knowing God, we take issue with our pride. We take issue with our deceit. And we seek and cultivate humility. Humility before the Lord, the chiefest of graces. In prayer to the faithful God who keeps covenant and fulfills His promises every day to us, we take issue with unbelief. We take issue with doubt. And we ask, as the apostles did, that our faith might be increased. In prayer to Him who is love and who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and the redeemer of our souls, we take issue with our anger. We take issue with our hatred, our jealousy, our vengeful spirit. And we ask that our hearts might be changed to love others as He loves us. And to forgive those who have sinned against us in the same way that He forgives us for sinning against Him. We take issue with rebellion. We take issue with self in all of its forms, in all of its ugliness. In prayer, we lay it down. Because the point is this. In prayer to God, and the list could go on laying all those particulars out, but in prayer to God, every time we come to Him and we look that God's will be done and not ours, we're sacrificing our ego. We're sacrificing our pride and our independence on the altar. And we're seeking the very thing that He promised. Conformity to Christ. Yes, it comes by pain. Yes, it comes by sharp instruments. Of course it does. Ask your Savior how He was conformed to the Father's will. He was perfected, we read, by His sufferings. Truly, if the good and wise Father subjected our Savior to a path and of trial and affliction, shall we be spared? If Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered, is there a better way to teach us? Surely we are backward and He was not. Therefore the Lord is wise and good. And the reason then that prayer to God has such a transformative impact on our character and contributes to our growth in Christ-likeness is because regular prayer surrenders itself to the will of God and sincerely seeks conformity in every way to the Son of God. Prayer cries death to self and learns to say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." There's a third benefit to a regular life, a life of regular prayer. And that is that prayer strengthens the bond of our brotherhood in Christ. And we see this distinctly in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And again, we do this every Lord's Day. We've done it already this morning. How do we begin the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father. It's the way Jesus taught us, isn't it? Our Father. At the throne of grace, as we've learned in a previous sermon, we appear in the furniture of all our relationships. We appear as a parent praying for his children. We appear as a husband praying for his wife or a wife praying for his husband. We appear as an elder praying for his congregation, as we learned last week. We appear as a member praying for his church. We appear as a citizen praying for his nation. In prayer, we appear in all the furniture of all our relationships because we stand in these connections. And the effect of this intercessory prayer is that it strengthens the love and the concern which we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as Paul says, as members of one body. A testimony of Scripture, and that which we confirm even in our taking the Lord's Supper together this morning. Here we confirm and testify to our common union and bond in Christ. Because in communion with God, who is love, we find sympathy and we find love to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Have you not found in your own prayer lives that the more you pray for a person who has hurt you, the more your concern for that person grows and the more your desire for revenge withers? Palmer put it this way. No man who has left a prayer for his neighbor with the great Father can harbor a resentful thought or go forth to commit deeds of unkindness and injury. Otherwise, your prayer was a lie. And haven't we all found our relationship and our friendship with a person strengthened when we prayed for that person and our prayers were answered by God? It's almost as though we met them at the throne of grace. We feel closer to them and they feel closer to us because they asked for prayer, we joined in prayer, and the answer came. Like Aaron in his priestly work, in that secret and intimate communion with God which prayer affords us, we brought that person's name to the Lord. We brought that need to the Lord. And this is just the beauty of our prayer meetings here at church, isn't it?
This is just the beauty of the church's prayer meetings. It strengthens our bond of love and brotherhood with one another. Our bond with our missionaries are strengthened as we pray for them. Our bond with the churches and our presbytery are strengthened as we pray for them. Our bond with one another is strengthened as we pray for one another. As we bring the needs and names of others before the Lord, we're mindful of them, our hearts are warm towards them, and we rejoice in God's kindness and goodness in their lives. A fourth benefit of prayer is that it strengthens us for duty, and it causes us to submit to the will of God. And it does this in several ways. First of all, when our prayers are taken up with adoration and we stand in awe of God's greatness and His all-sufficiency and His infinite perfections, we leave our prayer closets and we go back into the world with an almost supernatural strength for the battle of life. We've all experienced this. We've all come out of our prayer closets feeling empowered, feeling enabled, because we've dropped our poor, feeble, empty bucket into the well of infinite perfections. And we've come forth. Our time spent with such a strong nature and such a strong and powerful arm as God has actually strengthens our weakness. It fortifies our resolve to do His will in His strength. And so we come out of our prayer closets and we go forth, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, strong in the power of the Lord and in His might. We're determined in the strength of His faithfulness, and we're resolved in the durability of His promises to us through Christ. So that after prayer, we're able to look our most difficult duties and our most painful trials in the face and say with Paul, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the kind of strength that we get in prayer. But there's a second way that this works, and that is when we're confronted with our necessities and our prayers are filled with petitions at the throne of God, laying out our many, many needs unto the Lord. We leave our prayer closets either satisfied on the one hand that our needs have been met, or satisfied on the other hand that our hearts have been changed. When the Lord meets our needs, He provides, as He did to Abraham, a ram in the bush, perfectly suited and perfectly timed to supply and to relieve our distress. And we say with the psalmist in Psalm 120, in my distress I called to the Lord. And what? The Lord answered me, he says. And when the Lord knows it's best to leave the cross on our backs, and when it's best to leave the loss in our lives, He, instead of meeting that need in a way that we thought, He changes our hearts to be content with our trials. And then we learn to say with Paul, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the third way this works is when we're patiently waiting on the Lord after we've offered up our prayers, and we're waiting whether the Lord will meet our need or change our hearts, whichever pleases Him and is best. Even in that moment of waiting, we enjoy peace. Peace and rest in the knowledge that, as Psalm 65, verse 2 says, our God is a prayer-hearing God. And as He says in Isaiah, He has never said unto us, seek me in vain. So even when we're waiting for the answer, whatever it may be, even in that period, in that pause, even there there's peace. Even there, there's strength. Even there, there's comfort. We're never without, in other words. And prayer is never in vain. In that light, beloved, is there anything you can't do without or with prayer? Is there anything you can't bear with prayer on your side? Is there any duty that you can't fulfill and any will of God that you can't abide when you have access to God's strength and God's grace 24/7 by prayer? A life of prayer is beneficial in this, in that it makes the will of God clear to you, and it brings you to the doing of it in all the strength and with all the grace a child of God could ever need. Because God never sends us away empty-handed. And finally this morning, Prayer is beneficial to us because it lifts us up above our ever-changing and fluctuating emotions to find solid ground in God's truth and faithfulness. We all have the tendency to make our feelings the test and measure of our Christian state. If we feel well, then we assume all is well with our soul, and God is on my side. If we feel poor, and the world seems to be against us, then we feel as though we are in a desperate condition, and God is angry with us. No gauge of our spiritual condition is so uncertain and so reliable as our changing emotions. We are never told in Scripture to test our Lord by how we feel. We are never told in Scripture that our feelings will rightly follow what God does with us. Our feelings are often far behind. They truly are the caboose of our train. They come last. And we must therefore proceed with faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's truth. Because while our feelings change and we experience that roller coaster of emotions throughout all our days, the only unchangeable in the Christian life is the truth of God's word, which is as durable and as immutable and unwavering as he is, because it's his truth. His word is as he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his truth is as constant and consistent and trustworthy as his own immutable character. Which means those feelings and those thoughts that run through our minds, which don't find themselves rooted and growing out of the soil of God's truth, must be treated as Paul says to treat them. Take them captive and cast them out of our hearts and out of our minds as quick as possible, as far as possible. It is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of acceptance, that the Christian who looks to his changing emotions and his changing moods to know the temperature of his spiritual condition will be in constant bondage to fear, doubt, and uncertainty. And you will often be void of real comfort. For as the Christian who looks to the Word of God and depends upon the testimony of God to measure his condition, he's able to find true comfort and real peace for his soul, even in the midst of his trials, so that his emotions can be shaped by the truth of God instead of clouding the truth of God from view. We're tempted to let them cloud, and Satan is quick to send them that they may cloud God's truth. But we must cling to the truth itself always. And the psalmist did just this, didn't he? Psalms 42 and 43. When he calls his downcast feelings to get out of the mire and get in tune with God's faithfulness, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Why, dear soul? For I, with all that is in me, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He didn't feel like praying that prayer or singing that praise, did he? But that's what he had to preach to his soul, lest he be downcast and come to despair. And therefore he called upon God and leaned upon God's truth, that constant, that stable and durable word of God, and called his soul to be conformed to it. And this shows us just where the value of prayer rests. Prayer to God, simply because it's communion with God, lifts the soul above the shifting winds of the earth to breathe the clear and satisfying air of heaven. It lifts us up above all this muck and all this pollution and all these dark clouds. It lifts us above the storm to see that on the other side of that cloud, the sun still shines. It shines bright and hot, as it always did. In other words, that God's love is unchanging, that God's love is still true, that God has not changed towards us, and therefore we ought not to change towards him and not judge him by the storm that rains upon our heads, but we ought to judge him by the truth that reigns in the heavens, the eternal truth of his word. And so prayer calls for and prayer strengthens the exercise of faith. Faith in the promises of God's covenant, when not a single ray of its light can be seen in the darkness of our lives. Faith in the work of Christ for us, when our mind is beset with doubts and fears that we are an outcast. Faith in the Word of God, when Satan calls it into question, has God really said? Faith in the faithfulness of God, to do what he said he would when he knows it's good. God will act according to his promise, and he will act at the right time. He will not be a second late, but nor will he be early, because all must be prepared. And in the fullness of time, just as he sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, so in the fullness of time, he will keep his promises to you. What does he say to us in the scriptures? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The vision, the promise, has its time of fulfillment. And what is this? What effect then does this have on the praying man? It enables him to soar above his changing emotions. It enables him to find peace in the truth of God's word, in the truth of God's character, to see the sun still shining constant in the heavens, despite the stormy weather in his life. And this cannot but help to shape his own character after the character of God whom he loves and adores, after the image of God in whose presence he learns to think truthfully, to feel truthfully, and to walk truthfully. So this last benefit of prayer corrects your faulty thinking, corrects your faulty emotions, and puts truth behind every step. How helpful is this, beloved? What a great help is prayer. No wonder Jude says, it's by this we build ourselves up in our holy faith. It's by this that we draw near and keep in the love of God. It's by this that we are ready when he comes to take his church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you want a communion with God that will absolutely transform your life and mold your character after Christ's image? Do you want a prayer life which keeps pride and ego on the altar of sacrifice and grows you in conformity to Christ, who submitted to his Father's will? Do you want to grow in your love and care for the people of God, who are members with you in the one body of Christ? Do you want to know the strength of God in your daily battles? Do you want to enjoy a submissive heart which rests content under the trials which God knows are for your sanctification? Do you want to grow in your faith in God's promises and in God's faithfulness to keep them? Do you want to live above your ignorance, your foolishness, and your changing, fluctuating moods? If you want to grow in these areas, dear church, then you need to get on your knees and you need to pray. You need to get alone with God and you need to let yourself be changed. Let yourself be transformed. Let yourself be affected by his presence and by his sanctifying grace as he conforms you to the image of your Savior. Christ's holiness is yours for the asking. Christ's character is more to be desired than gold. And Christ's Spirit works in you the willing and the doing according to his good pleasure and promise. Get alone with God in prayer and let God work in you. And secondly, you need to make prayer central in your life. Not fitting prayer in where you can in your busy life, but put prayer on the map of your life. Mark its place. Mark its time. Mark its duration. Put it on the map of your everyday. And then build your day around communion with God. If you don't do that, you're going to come to your pillow at night and wonder why you never had time alone with God. You were too busy. Life is too full. There's never enough time. You're right. There never is enough time. Therefore, begin with prayer. Put it on your mouth. Put it in its place at the center and the pulse of your life, and build your lives around that communion which transforms and changes and builds up and makes you fit for heaven. Heaven is being prepared for you, but you're not going there until you're prepared for it. And it's through prayer that God will do this very thing. Because God alone can grow you. And in God alone is all joy, all peace, and all rest for your soul. You'll find nothing good outside of your prayer closet, unless you begin with a prayer closet. And then everything is made good to you. Because that's His promise. His promises are all yours. And by prayer, you can cling to every single one of them. So take yourselves to prayer and make bold with God in His presence to make you the person He's called you to be and to grow you after the image of Him who is your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father, we thank You that You have called us into Your presence this day. For what is the Lord's day but a day of communion with You? A day in which we are not to work, a day in which we are not to do our things, but a day in which You have commanded that we give ourselves with fullness and busyness and with delight to Your things. And O God, what is it that You desire of us? There is nothing we can do that would from which You can be profited. Our goodness does not extend to You at all. We cannot increase Your glory. We cannot make You better in any way. You are neither improved or worsened by our fellowship, O God, for You are perfect in every way. But, O Father, it is for our good. It is for our advantage. It is to our blessings that You have set apart this day, that we may know what it means to enjoy communion with God. And, O Lord, what a privilege this is. The world is filled with darkness, and many are dark in it, and they have no desire to commune in Your presence. They have no desire to be with You. They hate Your presence, and they run from it as Adam did in the garden. And, O Lord, the church is even filled with people who do not delight in Your nearness and would have none of it. Even those among Your people, some do say, we will not have this man to reign over us. O Father, let it not be so among us. Let it not be so. Let these things not be heard from our lips, our hearts. We would have You reign over us, Lord Jesus. We do confess and delight You as King. We confess that You rule, and we ask that You would subdue our hearts unto Yourself. Prove to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Change us, transform us, conform us after Your image. Make us like You. We know You will use sharp tools, for You always have. We know You will use hammer and chisel and even the furnace of trial and affliction, for You often have. And these tools seem to work best given our rebellious hearts. But we thank You, O Father, that these tools are always taken up in love, and it is never in anger, and it is never in judgment. And therefore we pray that we may submit and humble ourselves under Your hand, that we may bring ourselves to prayer with delight, and in prayer be transformed. And through our prayers and our regular prayer lives, that You would conform us, that we may respond better to our trials, that we may live better in our lives before men, who may bear a better testimony, that Christ may be seen in us, we may be seen to be Your church, God may be seen to be among us, and the world may be ashamed and convicted for their sins. We ask that You would do this, and we ask it boldly, for You have promised it, and therefore we ask it and give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Teach us to pray. Help us to pray, and bless our prayers and hear them. We thank You in Christ's name for these things.